All right, as you're getting seated now, I invite you to open with me your Bible to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And if you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab a Bible. There should be some underneath the seats nearby, and you can open up with us to Psalm 130. This summer, we have been going through a series on the Psalms, looking at a particular section of the Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents, which is Psalm 120 through 134. And we've been looking at how these songs really are somewhat of a roadmap for the Christian journey, sort of soundtrack for the Christian life, if you will, because they really capture many of the things that we experience along our pilgrimage of faith. And so this morning we come to Psalm 130, and I want you to hear now these words, hear the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning so that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, we know that sometimes we lack understanding. Sometimes as we read your word, it does not make sense to us, and we know that the problem is not with your word, but the problem is with our own understanding. So we pray that you would give us clear understanding this morning. Illuminate our minds so that we might understand your word and apply it and obey it and cherish it in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can tell a great deal about a person or an entire group of people, a whole culture, by its vocabulary. So the words that we choose to use, or the words that we choose not to use, the words that we're uncomfortable with, tell us a great deal about the way that we think and what we believe. And in recent decades in American culture, one word that we have become increasingly uncomfortable with using is the word sin. And there have been studies that have verified this. The word sin has increasingly been dropping out of American vocabulary for many years. You can see an example of this in the way that we tend to talk about negative social behaviors. So in previous generations, we tended to talk about negative social behaviors primarily in terms of moral categories. So when we see these behaviors, we would say that they were sinful and that people needed to reform or to repent of those behaviors. But in our modern culture, we've become increasingly uncomfortable with moral categories and talking about behavior in terms of moral categories. And we've tended to exchange moral categories for therapeutic categories. So instead of saying that someone is sinning and needs to repent, we will say that someone is ill and needs to be treated, or that they are broken and need to be healed. Now, that's not always a bad thing, because illness is a real thing. Brokenness is a real thing. Those are real things, and those are real truths. But just as illness and brokenness are real things, the Bible says sin is also a very real thing. And if we ignore the reality of sin, we are ignoring one of the central realities of the Bible. In fact, when we refuse to talk about sin, we are actually ignoring what the Bible says is the fundamental human problem. Most of us, though, find that it is not easy to talk about sin. And we would prefer not to talk in moral categories about sin. We'd rather talk about therapeutic categories, because it relieves us of our guilt and our responsibility in terms of certain behaviors. And yet, no matter how much we might try to suppress the awareness that we have of sin in our lives or in our world, it's still there. And there are moments when it's put on display for all the world to see, whether we like it or not. There was one such moment that happened just a few weeks ago, and this moment made national headlines, and I bet that most of you heard about this on the news. It happened during a major, major concert featuring the band Coldplay, and during the concert, they featured one of these kiss cams on the Jumbotron, which you've probably seen at a baseball game or a Bucks game or something. And one couple who appeared on the kiss cam immediately tried to hide themselves when the camera highlighted them. And it was later discovered that the man was the CEO of a large software company, and the woman was the head of human resources, and they were both married. The problem is they weren't married to each other. And so all of a sudden, this relationship became put on display for the entire, not just the entire stadium to see, or the entire arena to see, but all the world to see. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because it would be easy to ridicule the foolishness of this couple, and in fact, it was incredibly foolish, but my guess is that most of us, in fact, I'm not going to use the word most, all of us would have moments on our in our lives that if put up on display on a Jumbotron, we would be mortified for all of the world to see. Imagine for a moment that your entire life, every single moment, was recorded on video. Everything you have ever done, everything you have ever said, every thought that you have ever thought, every text message that you have ever texted was recorded. And now imagine that that video was put up on a Jumbotron for all of your friends to see, all of your family to see, the entire world to see. Now, I want you to raise your hand this morning and tell me how many of you would be comfortable with that. If anybody raises their hand, we've got a problem, and I'm going to talk to you later. But my guess is, and I know, that not a single one of us would be comfortable with that, because we know, and we have, no matter how much we might try to suppress it, an awareness of the fact that we have dark things in our lives, in our past, maybe in our present, that we would be ashamed for the world to see, because we know that this is wrongdoing, and the wrongdoing is what the Bible calls sin. Psalm 130 is a psalm about our sin and our need for forgiveness. It's a psalm that helps us come to grips with the ugliness of sin in our lives, but it's also not just a psalm that helps us see the ugly depths of sin, but the glorious heights of God's forgiveness for sin. And I would say that in an age where the awareness of sin has been so suppressed, this psalm gives us some desperately needed truth for our world today. So let's look at it together. And the first thing I want you to see in this psalm is that it highlights for us the depths of sin. Verse 1 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." What you have in these opening verses is a cry for rescue. It is someone crying out to be rescued. Now, if all we had was those opening verses, we wouldn't know what this person needed to be rescued from. It's just sort of an open question. Well, they're crying out for rescue, but to be rescued from what? But it makes clear, if you read the following verses, that what is being asked here is to be rescued from his own sin, from his own iniquity. That is what is happening here. You know, sometimes in our lives, we find ourselves in the depths, needing to be rescued because of something someone else has done to us. We can be suffering because of someone else, and we can be in the depths because someone else has put us in the depths. Psalm 129, which we looked at last week, is an example of that, where someone is undergoing persecution and crying out to the Lord for rescue because someone else has put him or the whole people of God in the depths. But other times, we can find ourselves in the depths because we have put ourselves in the depths because of our own sin. And that's what Psalm 130 is about. This psalm shows us someone crying out to God because his own sin has led him to the depths and he needs to be rescued. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is yet just another way of saying the same thing that the tax collector in Jesus' famous parable said when he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Bible makes clear that the only requirement to be forgiven of our sin is to cry out to the Lord for rescue. And that may seem very simple, but there are a couple of things that need to happen before anyone will cry out to the Lord for rescue. And the first thing is you have to recognize that you need to be rescued. If you don't recognize that you're in dire circumstances, that you're in danger, you'll never cry out for rescue in the first place. So we have to come to grips with the depths of our sin before we're ever going to cry out to God. And the second thing that has to happen is we have to recognize that only the Lord can rescue us. Your friends can't rescue you from your sin. The government can't rescue you from your sin. You can't rescue yourself from your sin. Only God through Jesus Christ can rescue you from your sin. And yet, many people do not cry out to God for rescue today. What prevents people from crying out to God for rescue? Well, for some, it is a failure to recognize the seriousness of their own sin. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. I think many people today view sin sort of like a parking ticket. You know, when you get a parking ticket, how many of you have had a parking? No, I'm just kidding. I won't make you raise your hand. I've had a parking ticket. I got a parking ticket right in front of my own house one day. That's another story. But when you get a parking ticket, you probably acknowledge, yeah, you know, I know that I did something wrong, and there's this infraction, and yeah, okay, I've got to pay a little fine now, but you probably don't really feel that bad about it. You're not laying awake at night worrying about the fact that you got a parking ticket. It just seems like a relatively minor thing, right? And I think that's the way a lot of people view sin. They say, well, yeah, you know, maybe I've done something bad here or there, but it's really not that serious. And yet that's not the way the Bible views sin. And consider these words from author Greg Gilbert. I think he captures it well. He says, according to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just the violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. It's the breaking of a relationship. And even more, it is a rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, and God's right to command those to whom he gave life. In short, it is the rebellion of the creature against his creator. We may not cry out to God for rescue because we don't recognize the seriousness of our sin, and we suppress the awareness of our own sin. And let me tell you something. This can happen even among Christians and in churches. I've said before that Christians of all people should be the most aware of our sin. We should be the most aware of our sinfulness and our need because we are the ones who claim to know that we need a Savior and trust in Jesus. So we should be the most aware of our own sinfulness. And yet sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes in the church, we can tend, if we're not careful, to focus on sins outside the church and what we see as sort of flagrant sins in society. And meanwhile, we can begin to minimize sins in our own lives and in our own circles. There's an author who's now gone on to be with the Lord, but Jerry Bridges wrote a book about this years ago called Respectable Sins. And he wrote in this book, quote, "On the whole, we appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints. In fact, we often indulge in what I call the respectable or even acceptable sins without any sense of sin. Our gossip or unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ roll easily off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. We look down our religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble, there but for the grace of God go I, spirit." He continues, "The result, then, is that for many morally upright believers, the awareness of personal sin has effectively disappeared from their consciences, but it has not disappeared from the sight of God. Rather, all sin, both the so-called respectable sins of the saints, which we too often tolerate, and the flagrant sins of society, which we are quick to condemn, are a disregard for the law of God and are reprehensible in his sight. Both deserve the curse of God. Psalm 130 is trying to help us understand and come face to face with the depths of our sin. And let me tell you something. If you read Psalm 130 and it just doesn't seem relevant to your life, if this psalm just seems like totally irrelevant and inapplicable to you, it's probably because you don't have an adequate sense of your need before God and the fact that we all are in need of forgiveness because of the depths of our sin. That's the first part. Now, secondly, though, we see in this psalm the heights of forgiveness. Verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That verse is asking a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is, to paraphrase, if the Lord were to keep a record of all of our sins, just like I said, if he recorded all of it on a video, and he kept a record of all of your sins and my sins, how many of us would be able to stand before God and claim that we are righteous? And as I said, it's a rhetorical question because the answer is no one. No one would be able to stand before God. John Calvin wrote, "All the children of man from the first to the last are lost and condemned should God require them to render up an account of their life." And the reason that we fail to see this, I've said before, is because we constantly take our record and we compare it to the record of other people. So you and I tend to measure ourselves and how we're doing in life by how does my record measure up to my neighbor? Now, the problem with this is you can always find someone who has a worse record than you are. And I don't care who you are. You could look at the guy on the 10 o'clock news who's done something terrible. That guy could find somebody who's done something worse. And so if you take your record and you are comparing it to the record of other people, you'll always be able to make yourself pretty good because you can always find somebody who's worse than you. But the Bible reminds us that we are not judged based upon how our record measures up to our neighbors. We are judged based upon how our record measures up to the perfect standard of God's holiness. And when compared to that standard, we fall woefully short. Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that's the bad news. But the good news is that there is forgiveness. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The answer is no one. "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." So the good news is that even though we all deserve God's judgment, even though we've all fallen short of the glory of God, even though every single one of our records does not measure up, with the Lord, there is forgiveness. Now, why is there forgiveness with the Lord? It's not because the Lord is a pushover and he just says, "Well, you know, I see that you've got a pretty bad record here, but I'm a nice guy, so I'll just toss that one out." I think that's how some people think of God. Well, God, he's so loving that he just overlooks it all. God cannot and will not overlook sin because to do so would compromise his own righteousness, his own holiness. The reason that with the Lord there is forgiveness is not because God overlooks sin. It's because God sent his Son to take the record of your sin and my sin and pay its penalty in full on the cross. So now everyone who trusts in Christ can have the record of their sins canceled. This is really captured well with Paul's words in Colossians 2. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This is such good news, and if you don't understand how good of a news this is, just think back to what I said earlier. Imagine the entire tape of your life, everything that is recorded. In fact, actually it is. It's not recorded by a human being, but God has a record of it all. He has a record of everything you've said, everything you've done, every text message you've sent, every email, every thought that's ever gone through your brain. That record is on file, and yet Christ came And he died so that your record could be wiped clean, and it got nailed to the cross so that you do not have to carry that record of debt anymore. That is the amazing good news of the gospel. It is amazing because no matter how deep our sins go, no matter how immense the record of debt may be, God's forgiveness is sufficient to cover it all. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." This is amazing. And notice one other thing. Psalm 130 says, "With you there is forgiveness." And it says, "With you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." The order of that sentence is very important. It doesn't say we fear God in order to receive his forgiveness. It says we receive his forgiveness in order that we might fear him. With him there is forgiveness so that he may be feared. In other words, the fear of God, reverent obedience before God, is not a prerequisite to be forgiven. It is the result. It's the outflow of a forgiven human being. We fear God because of the grace we have received, not in order to receive that grace, which again is part of the good news of the gospel. Listen to these words from James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, "The true and inevitable effects of forgiveness are love and worship and service. And by these effects, you can measure whether you have actually confessed your sin, believed on God, and been forgiven, or merely presuming on forgiveness without any genuine repentance or faith. Those who have been forgiven are softened and humbled and overwhelmed by God's mercy, and they determine never to sin against such a great and fearful goodness. They do sin, but in their deepest hearts, they do not want to. And when they do, they hurry back to God for deliverance." This psalm shows us two parallel realities. On the one hand, it's a hard look. This is a hard psalm to look at because we're confronted with the depths of our own sin, but we also are confronted with the heights of God's forgiveness, which are sufficient to cover all of our sin. And the one final thing I want you to see in this psalm is the hope of redemption. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning." Now, when you come to these verses, one question you might ask, and I found myself asking this question as I was reflecting on this psalm this past week, is what is it that the psalmist is waiting for here? He's saying, "I'm waiting. My soul waits, and I'm waiting for something, and I'm hoping for something." So what is it that he's waiting for? What is it that he's hoping for? And there are different suggestions that have been made to that. Some people suggest that what he's talking about here is that he's waiting to receive forgiveness, that he's expressed repentance, and now he's waiting to receive the forgiveness from God. That's possible, but I'm not convinced that's the case, because it seems like in verse 3, he's already received that forgiveness. He's already understood that forgiveness. Another suggestion that's been made is that he's waiting for God himself, that because of his sin, he's sort of broken fellowship with God temporarily, and he's waiting for that intimacy with God to be restored. Now, again, that's possible, but I think there's a better interpretation, and I think you find the answer if you look at verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Notice the ending of that. It's pointing forward to a future reality, something the Lord will do in the future. What will that be? He will redeem Israel from some of the iniquities? No, from all of his iniquities. In other words, this psalm seems to be pointing forward to a future day when God would redeem his people from all of their iniquities once and for all. That is what I believe he's waiting for and hoping for at the end of this psalm. He's receiving personal forgiveness, but also waiting for the day when all iniquity is going to be atoned for. You have to remember that in the Old Testament era, in order for people to be forgiven, they had to bring sacrifices to the temple, and those sacrifices could never fully take away sin. They were a temporary way of atoning for sin, but because they couldn't fully take away sin, they had to be offered year after year after year. But the prophets foretold a day when sin would be taken care of once and for all. The prophets foretold a day when a Redeemer would come who would once for all take care of sin. And of course, we know as the people of God living in this time that that was fulfilled when God sent his Son to the cross. Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the psalmist in Psalm 130 was living in the time of anticipation, receiving forgiveness from God, but also longing for the day when all iniquity would be atoned for by the Redeemer. We have the privilege of living in the time of fulfillment when Christ has already come. So the question then becomes, well, can we still pray the words of that psalm, given that we aren't waiting for Christ to come? And the answer is yes, because although we aren't waiting for the Redeemer to come, we are waiting for him to come again. And during this period, when we are waiting for Christ to return, we still struggle with sin, don't we? We still need forgiveness, don't we? Those who have faith in Jesus now have been justified and declared righteous before God, and the power of sin has been canceled. But the presence of sin still remains in our lives, and we still struggle with it. And it will only be completely taken away when Christ returns and makes all things new. And on that day, we'll be able to say that God has completely and permanently and eternally redeemed his people from all of our iniquities. And so we can continue to pray these same words as we are waiting for that final day. You know, sometimes people will ask me why we regularly have prayers of confession in our worship services. Many churches today don't include prayers of confession in a worship service. And so if that's not something that you've experienced, you might come to a worship service here where we pray a prayer of confession together, and you might say, why do we pray these prayers of confession again and again and again? And actually, the answer is not that complicated. The answer is really simple. The answer is that as long as we're on this side of heaven, we are still going to keep struggling with sin. And as long as we keep struggling with sin, we are going to keep needing to ask for forgiveness. The answer is that simple. The reason that we have prayers of confession is because we still need forgiveness for our sins, because we still stumble, we still fall, but we know that with the Lord there is forgiveness. We are waiting for the day when one day we are going to be completely cleansed of sin. And when you and I get to heaven, there won't be any need for prayers of confession anymore when we get to heaven. That day will have passed. But as long as we're on this side of heaven, we will continue to need to ask the Lord for forgiveness until he calls us home. To put it in the words of 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our world tells us not to talk about sin. In fact, I have seen numerous people, I've seen articles over the years who say that it is actually regressive for the church to talk about sin, because talking about sin causes guilt and it causes shame. We're told that talking about sin harms people's self-esteem. But you know what? The reality of sin is there whether we want to admit it or not. It's like you have a doctor has a patient who has a terminal disease. And somebody might say to the doctor, well, don't talk to him about that disease because it might hurt his feelings. Is that going to change whether the disease is there? It's only when talking about the reality of what is there that you can then begin to say, how do we then treat the problem? The only way to be free from our sins is to come face to face with the reality and then to cry out to God for mercy. And the Bible says, the gospel message is that those who cry out from the depths find God's forgiveness. This is the good news of the gospel. Listen once again to these words from James Montgomery Boyce, who captures it better than I could. He said, "You may not find forgiveness with other people. Your husband or your wife may not forgive you if you have wronged him or her. Your children may not forgive you. Your coworkers may not forgive you. You may not even be able to forgive yourself. There is one who will, and that one is God. Write down where you can see and reflect on it often. Our God is a forgiving God. He will not remember our transgressions against us. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west if we ask him for mercy." Boyce goes on to say, "You do not have to hope that somehow you might have forgiveness at the last day, at the final judgment. You do not have to work for it or earn it. You could never earn it anyway. There is forgiveness now, at this very moment, and it is for you, whoever you may be, wherever you are, and whatever you have done. At this very moment, you can pass from death to life and know that your sins have been forgiven forever." That's the good news of the gospel. So I want to close today, rather than just having me pray, we're all going to pray together, and we usually, often if we have a prayer of confession in our worship service, have our prayer of confession earlier in the service. But instead of doing that today, I thought we would close with a corporate prayer of confession. And the corporate prayer of confession is very simple. It's Psalm 130. That's what this psalm is. It's a prayer of confession. It's the words of Scripture. And as the people of God, we can say these words together, acknowledging, yes, we cry out to the Lord from the depths, but with the Lord, the good news is that there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. So let's join together. The words will be on the screen, and let's pray this prayer together from Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The good news of the gospel, as we already heard, is that if we pretend that we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful, God is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us for our sins. And so we can have assurance that in and through Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven and cleansed by his blood. Amen.